Well, take your Bibles if you haven't already and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We find ourselves this morning in verses 17 through 21, which is the last few verses in Philippians chapter 3. And just by way of review, let me just sort of tell you where we have been. Paul has been very clear here in chapter 3 that to know Christ and to be found in Him, as Paul says it in verse 9, is the single greatest thing that can happen to anyone. That to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in union with Christ, to be found in Him, is the greatest thing that can happen to anyone, period, end of paragraph. But Paul has also been clear to tell us that he wants to know Christ in a deeper way. He wants to know Christ in a deeper fellowship sort of way, in a life that is set apart unto him in sanctification, in a life of obedience, striving for the spiritual perfection that has already been promised to be his when the Lord returns. In fact, he said in verse 10 that above all, he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection being conformed to his very death. We know what he meant by that was that Paul longed for the day of his resurrection, as he said in verse 11, because on that day he would be made spiritually perfect, like Jesus Christ. That righteousness that had been imputed to Paul and that has been imputed to all believers in this lifetime will then become a practical, experiential righteousness of perfection as we mirror our Savior. And because of that, Paul didn't view himself as having arrived at spiritual perfection yet. As we saw last week in verse 12, Paul said, "Not that I've already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul is using really the running analogy, isn't he? He sees himself as a runner straining every muscle in his body to reach the finish line where he will be made perfect like Jesus Christ. And of course, behind this testimony, behind Paul's personal desire, is an urging upon all Christians to run the Christian race just as the Apostle Paul ran it. We know that because of what he says in the next section of Scripture, beginning in verse 17. Follow along. Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." As we said last week, it's been well said that a faith that fizzles before the finish must have been flawed from the first. And really, that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. As a matter of fact, in making that statement, we are acknowledging even our Lord's own words, His affirmation of faith professors who aren't actually faith possessors. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" In our present passage, Paul is dealing with workers of lawlessness. He says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. Jesus says that such workers of lawlessness will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Who is a worker of lawlessness? Well, we might call them antinomians. Antinomians. Antinomian is a theological word. It's made up of two words. One, anti, which means against, and nomia, which is the Greek word for law. It means against law. An antinomian is a lawless person. Someone who does not live in accordance to the law of God, even professing Christians. These are the lawless ones. And Jesus says, there will be many who profess to know me, but by their deeds they reveal they are lawless. They are antinomians. Not everyone who professes the name of Jesus actually possesses Jesus. Jesus himself said that. And Paul's point in this passage is that the true believers are those who persevere to the end. They are the ones that pursue holiness. They are the ones that pursue spiritual perfection. And of course, we know that we will persevere until the end because God preserves the faith of all the elect. But not everyone who professes faith in Christ is truly of the elect. Once again, it is true that a faith that fizzles before the finish must have been flawed from the first. In fact, the Apostle John, describing such people whose faith has fizzled, says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That's 1 John 2:19. Endurance is the issue, isn't it? And here in this passage that I quoted to you from the Apostle John, he is describing those who arise within the ranks of the church itself, appearing to be Christians, but at some point before they die, they unmask themselves because they leave the truth and they leave the church. They abandon it. Their faith fizzles, to borrow that sort of language. And if that's not scary enough, what Jesus said in Matthew 7 is even scarier. Jesus says there will be professors of faith in Jesus who die. That is, they go to their graves, deceiving the church and even deceiving themselves, standing before God, thinking they are a shoe-in into the kingdom because of their religious achievements, prophesying in Jesus' name, casting out demons, doing many mighty works. They went to their graves deceiving everyone, including themselves, thinking that because of these things, they were part of the kingdom. But in actuality, they were lawless. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. That's the mark of a true believer. The one who does the will of the Father, the one who obeys, not one who is antinomian, not one who is lawless, but one who runs the Christian race with great zeal and commitment and endurance and obedience to God. Scripture is clear that endurance to the end marks all true believers. Those who have faith until the end are those who obey until the end. Again, quoting Jesus from Mark 13:13, he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Or Hebrews 3:14, which warns the church, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence," or we could say faith, "firm to the end." Jesus is clear in Matthew 7. The Apostle John is clear in 1 John chapter 2 that many will be faith professors, but they will not be faith possessors. And interestingly, both Jesus and John, in both of those contexts, make their statements in contexts in which they mention false teachers. On Jesus' part, before he mentions those who will stand before him thinking they're a shoo-in into the kingdom because they professed him as Lord but actually don't know him as Lord, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." What did Jesus mean by that? He simply meant you'll know them by their fruit because their false doctrine has no power to curb the flesh. You'll be able to look at their lives and know they don't know the Lord because their false doctrine leads to filthy deeds of unrighteousness, and therefore they unmask themselves. False teachers unmask themselves by the way they live their lives. That's what Jesus says. John, for his part, when he speaks about those who went out from us because they never were really of us, of course that applies to all sorts of people in the church, but in the context, he's specifically speaking about false teachers that, by the way, he calls antichrists. And that's exactly what false teachers are. They're antichrists. False teachers are generals of Satan's army disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, to borrow Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 11, leading the charge right into hell. And Paul says their end will correspond with their deeds. Since their deeds were in actuality lawless, they will enter eternal judgment of hell. Or as Paul says in verse 19 of our passage, their end will be that of destruction. The wages of their sin will be death. And they will have a double judgment because they will be guilty of leading all sorts of other people by their false teaching into hell. Scripture has very serious words to say about false teachers. Perhaps the most severest is Paul's words in Galatians 1:8, where he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell." Now, earlier in Philippians chapter 3, Paul mentioned false teachers. That's why we're talking about them. We don't know their exact identity because Paul doesn't say who they are, but in all likelihood, they are Judaizers. Judaizers were those who said that faith in Jesus was good for salvation, but you also needed to be circumcised. And oh, by the way, circumcision wasn't all you had to do. You also had to refrain from eating certain foods that are prohibited in the Old Testament law. Certain rituals with an emphasis on circumcision is what they taught. And that's likely who Paul is combating in Philippians 3 because he calls them evil workers. He calls them dogs. He says that they mutilate their flesh, which is another way of saying you think that by circumcising yourself, you're somehow attaining something special in the eyes of God. All you're doing is mutilating your flesh. You're placing a high premium on circumcision, a higher premium than even God places on it, because you're trusting in that as a means to salvation. And of course, we noted that people today do the same sort of thing. They add church membership, baptism, all sorts of things to faith in Christ. There are Judaizers today. We might call them legalists. A legalist is someone who adds good works to faith in Jesus, whether it's regulations of the law, rituals, religious activities that one boasts in to say that they're saved. Paul mentions these legalists who are false teachers at the beginning of chapter 3. But as we come to the end of chapter 3, Paul's mentioning another class of false teachers, and these are who we might call libertines. A libertine is the exact opposite of a legalist. A libertine is antinomian. He or she is against law. It's only natural for Paul to speak about both groups of false teachers. They're both alive and well today, legalists on the one hand who add something to the gospel, and libertines on the other hand who distort the gospel and take away from the power of obedience in the Christian life. Those are the two extremes. People either jump to the extreme of legalism or to the extreme of libertinism. They'll either jump to the extreme of saying that faith in Jesus is good, but we must do something to contribute to our salvation, like obeying the law, or they'll jump to the other extreme, like the libertines, and they'll say faith in Jesus is good, salvation is all by grace, and then you can live any way you want to live after that. The legalist is still in bondage to the law and is trying hard to earn his way to heaven. The libertine abuses his freedom in Christ and sins so that grace may abound, and both are false. And Paul must remind the Philippians that both are false and both are alive and well today. So he deals with these libertines in verses 17 through 21. He dealt with them before. He sort of alluded to them in Romans 6, when he said, "Are we to sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And then he said at the end of Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, "Such persons are those who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Everyone wants to hear a message that says that God doesn't really care how the Christian lives after they're saved. That's smooth and flattery talk. But the result of that is someone who doesn't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but only serves their own appetites. Or as Paul says in our current passage, their God is their belly. Their God is their appetite. So Paul is like a masterful lawyer. At the beginning of chapter 3, he argues against the legalists. At the end of chapter 3 now, he's arguing against those false teachers who are the libertines. Now before we look at the passage, let me just mention something about libertine theology, so that you can understand it. Libertine theology held to a dualistic philosophy that saw the spirit as good and the body as evil. And since the body was evil, they said a person, namely a professing Christian, could live as a glutton, a drunkard, an adulterer, a homosexual, or whatever. Such behavior was inconsequential since God does not redeem the body, He only redeems the soul. The body is a prison, an evil prison that incarcerates the soul, and when we die, the body is obliterated and only our souls are redeemed. That heresy, by the way, was a forerunner to the second century heresy known as Gnosticism. It denies the resurrection, and that's why Paul has mentioned the resurrection already in verse 11 of this chapter. He knows that at the end, when Christ returns and all believers are resurrected, we will be given perfect bodies to go together with our redeemed souls, and we will look just like Jesus. And until that day comes, we're in a race, and we're running in this race in which we're pursuing that spiritual perfection that will be ours. We don't have a right to live any way we want to live. And the reason this passage before us is so important is because libertine theology is alive and well today. It seems that almost every time we turn around, another preacher or teacher in the church falls into some immoral sin. It used to be, even when I was a little boy, that when that happened, his ministry was over. It was done. Not today. Many preachers who have fallen into immorality rebound with new ministries that parade their immoral sin as a trophy by saying that they're now more prepared to minister to others because they've fallen. Listen, it matters who you listen to as preachers. It matters who you listen to as teachers. It matters because Paul says in this passage, many walk who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul pulls no punches in this chapter and in these verses. Paul says you need to know a false teacher when you see them. You need to detect them and then reject them. You need to find godly examples and godly preachers and listen to them and follow them and avoid all ungodly examples. Why? Because biblical teaching results in biblical living. Spirit-empowered preaching results in Spirit-empowered living. And don't be fooled in thinking you can live any way you want to live. A life of disciplined devotion to God proves that we have faith that will persevere until the end. We shouldn't live for this world anyway because our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what Paul's point is here. If we are to run well with enduring faith, we must remember these things. A faith that fizzles reveals one never had faith to begin with. True believers persevere until the end because God preserves their faith. And yet we need guidelines as we run this race. And so what Paul does in verses 17 through 21 is he gives to us three guidelines that will help us run the Christian race with endurance. It's a passage that warns us that a faith that fizzles before the finish must have been flawed from the first. We need guidelines. We find one in verse 17, one in verses 18 and 19, and then a third one in verses 20 and 21. The first guideline of running in such a way that our faith will not fizzle, Paul says you need to run by emulating godliness. Verse 17, by emulating godliness. Notice his words. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. After giving his own testimony of running the Christian race by steadfastly pressing toward the goal of Christ's likeness, Paul now says, brothers, join in imitating me. Now, is Paul being arrogant by making that statement, join in imitating me? Well, of course he's not being arrogant. First of all, notice he uses that term brothers. Brothers, join in imitating me. He bears the authority of an apostle, but he identifies himself with the normal rank and file of everyone else in the family of God. He's one of their brothers, and as a brother, he is humbly and affectionately calling upon them to imitate the way he runs the Christian race. He's not being arrogant. Secondly, because he's already pointed to Christ as the supreme example to follow. You remember that back in chapter 2? He said all of us need to have the mind of Christ. He's not putting himself above Christ. Not only that, but in chapter 2, he not only pointed to Christ, but he also pointed to Timothy and Epaphroditus as other living examples and patterns that could be followed in the Christian life. And Paul's not being arrogant. He's not being arrogant, third, because he just admitted in the previous passage, namely verse 12, that he himself had not arrived at spiritual perfection yet. He was pressing on. And fourth, we know he wasn't arrogant because in light of the fact he was still a sinner, he wasn't calling on them to follow any bad examples that he might set. He's saying, follow and imitate me only to the degree that I imitate Christ. He was a little clear on this in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ, or to the degree that I am of Christ. Paul's not being arrogant at all when he calls them to imitate him. And finally, he doesn't just urge the Philippians to follow his example, but notice he adds in verse 17, "And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He's not just pointing to himself. He's pointing to all sorts of godly people. The reality is that you need not only the perfect example of Christ, you need the imperfect flesh and blood examples of others. Paul was far from arrogant for telling the church to have spiritual models to emulate. Arrogant is the person who thinks he or she needs no models and no examples and no influences of godliness to follow. But notice, not just any model will do. Paul says, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So he's talking about those who walk in a godly way, who pursue holiness the way Paul did. As a matter of fact, the wording is pretty forceful. He says, keep your eyes on such examples. That's a phrase in the English, but it's one Greek word. It's skopeo, which literally means fix your gaze upon. Paul is saying that we're to actually study and focus on other godly examples and learn from them so that we run the Christian race well. You say, what sort of examples does Paul have in mind? Well, primarily, I think in the context, he's talking about other preachers. I say that because he mentions in verses 18 and 19 the ungodly examples, who are false teachers, that he says not to follow. And so here in verse 17, he's talking about preachers. Jesus said, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher or like his preacher. Here's the point. Preaching cannot be followed if people don't see how truth is applied in actual living. And preachers are the ones who are to demonstrate that. Timothy was a preacher, and Paul pointed to him in chapter 2 as an example to follow. So primarily, Paul has preachers in view here, godly preachers. But of course, by way of extension, generally speaking, I think he's referring to any Christian who sets a godly example. It might be another elder, it might be a deacon, it might be a mother, it might be a father. He mentioned Epaphroditus in chapter 2 as someone the Philippians could follow, and as far as we know, Epaphroditus wasn't an elder, he wasn't a deacon, much less a preacher. And I think Paul's encouragement to emulate godly examples is a great reminder to us. First of all, it's sort of Paul priming the pump to prepare us for what he's going to say in verses 18 and 19, and that is that there are many ungodly preachers you need to avoid. And in light of that, find a preacher who actually lives what he preaches. Someone who doesn't make a sham of truth. Because that's the way you find a true preacher. One who lives consistently, not a hypocrite. In fact, Jesus warned, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Find a preacher and emulate him. But second, it's a reminder to us of the importance of the church. The church is full of more than just preachers, right? It's full of Christians who live out their lives. How many people go out from the church and prove they never were really of the church? And the reason they give is not because of preachers, it's because of other saints in the church that weren't examples to them of godliness. It really is a gut check for us. What are our actions saying to our children about Christ? Do our words betray to the younger Christians? Or what do our words betray to younger Christians about holiness? How does our life preach a message that is contrary to what we say we believe? You see, how we live matters because there's always someone who is watching. And they're looking for good examples. And Paul's point here in verse 17 is you can't run the Christian race without examples. There's not a seasoned Christian in this room who has ran the Christian race faithfully who didn't have someone, flesh and blood, they could look up to. And so this verse is a reminder that all of us are examples to some degree, so we need to be like Paul. Paul, as he ran the race, he said this in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's a serious word, disqualified. It's an athletic term referring to a contestant who failed at meeting the basic training requirements to participate. We can disqualify ourselves as examples when there is sin that goes unconfessed in our lives. This is true for preachers, obviously. There are preachers who fall from the ministry and disqualify themselves. God's grace is greater than any sin. And when true repentance takes place, God can restore that person or that leader, particularly if it's a preacher or a teacher or an elder in the church, but he has disqualified himself from ministry. He shouldn't lead in the church. He shouldn't preach in the church. He might be able to help struggling Christians on private counsel and advice, but he's disqualified himself. And all of that is a reminder to us that it's not just preachers that can disqualify themselves as examples, but we all can. Such a truth should serve as a warning to all Christians that we can hamper our effectiveness in training our children or being an example to anyone in the church for godliness, effectively disqualifying ourselves when we don't discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, when we don't pursue holiness as Paul did in running the Christian race. The church needs examples of godliness to emulate. And Paul knew that. In order to run the Christian race, we do it by emulating godliness. Find godly examples and follow them. But Paul also understood there's a second guideline at running the Christian race. If we're going to run it well, we not only need to run it by emulating godliness, verse 17, but also, secondly, by evading ungodliness. By evading ungodliness. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Find examples and imitate them. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." In distinction or contradistinction to the pure preachers of verse 17, Paul is now mentioning the false teachers here. And this is quite an indictment of false teachers. He gives six accusations about false teachers. And I want to run through these somewhat quickly, but I want you to write these down because these are six marks of false teachers that Paul mentions. We are to avoid them. We are to avoid ungodliness. You follow a false teacher, you follow their bad teaching, and your life will end up being marked by fleshly pursuits. False doctrine leads to impure living. That's Paul's point. Pure preaching leads to pure living. Notice the first mark of false teachers. He mentions their domination. Their domination. Verse 18, he says, notice this, "For many, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears are enemies of the cross of Christ." Many, he says. Some have their heads today buried in the sand, always giving self-professed Christian preachers and teachers the benefit of the doubt. Paul says we're not to be so duped. He says there are many of them. And he doesn't say this lightly because he points out that he often told them, and even now as he writes, he's telling them with tears. Paul was emotionally burdened for the church that some may be deceived by false teachers. Their heresies were soul damning, and therefore it was gut-wrenching for Paul to even write about them. That's unfortunate that today, many in the name of love say it's wrong to point out false teachers. No, true love warns the church of false teachers. And not just that there are false teachers, but that there are many false teachers. Perhaps more false than true. Jesus himself, who was love incarnate, constantly warned about false teachers. He said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He said in Matthew 24, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead you." And it wasn't just Jesus. All gospel preachers followed in the pattern of Jesus. They not only called out the identity of false teachers and the reality of false teachers, but they pointed out there were many of them. John in 1 John 4:1 said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." Again in 2 John 7, he says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world." The pastoral epistles are letters that Paul wrote to young pastors. And what did he remind young pastors of? Well, for instance, he told Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:4, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." What is that? That's a warning for the pastor teacher to be the theologian of the church that guards the front door of the church from any false teaching and not to allow it to be taught. He also told Titus that elders, especially preachers like Titus in view, Titus 1:9, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And here it is, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Why so many admonitions to pastors? Because there are many false teachers. No preacher is worth his weight in gold unless he warns of false teachers and rebukes their demon doctrines. Is it okay to call out false teachers by name? You bet you. Paul did in 1 Timothy 1. Paul said there were those who had made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul says he handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul would call him out by name. He had a zero toleration for blaspheming the name of Christ from the pulpit, a false testimony about God. And this only comes a few years after Christ has ascended. And think about today, the proliferation of false teachers through TV, radio, and the internet. They're everywhere. They dominate the religious landscape. Once again, Paul didn't do this lightly. It cost him friends. It created enemies to call out people. He wept over this with many tears. People misunderstood Paul. And let me tell you, people will misunderstand you. It will cost you to tell someone you love that they're dangerously opening themselves up to false teaching. But you have a responsibility to do it out of love. Paul speaks about their domination. But notice the second part of verse 18, he then speaks about their deception. He says false teachers walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They walk that way. False teachers are deceptive, but they reveal their identity by the way they walk. By the way they walk. How do false teachers reveal their identity? Well, sometimes they add things to the gospel, like the legalists, like the Judaizers, like circumcision, baptism, church membership, or, as Paul is dealing with here in this passage, they're like libertines, they're antinomians. And they live in a self-indulgent way. They say they're friends of the cross of Christ, but as Paul says here in verse 18, they're deceiving you. They're actually enemies of the cross of Christ because friends of the cross are self-denying, not self-indulging. Jesus said this, right? He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. False teachers are marked by self-indulgence, not self-denial. True preachers are marked by self-denial. Just think of the health, wealth, prosperity preachers. They live like kings by preying on people's finances. They're in the ministry because they see it as a means of great gain, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:5. That is financial gain. Such enemies of the cross of Christ are in the ministry for what Peter called filthy lucre in 1 Peter 5:2 in the Old King James. And by the way, all their followers are also obsessed with the world. They love the things of the world. Such false teachers and their followers are effective because they're deceivers. And Paul's saying they may claim to be friends of the cross, but they walk as enemies. Look at their lifestyle, and you'll see who they are. Notice the third mark, verse 19. Paul points to their destiny. Now here in verse 19, I love it because Paul's making four statements that are made in quick succession, like rapid machine gun fire. Paul pulls no punches. He offers no apologies, barely taking his finger off the trigger as he sprays forth accusations toward these false teachers. He says in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. This isn't up for debate. This is who they are. And notice he says, he points to their destiny. He says their end is destruction. What can that mean? Well, that can only mean one thing, right? They're headed straight to hell for teaching their devilish doctrines. This is always the penalty for those who reject Christ. And the reason it's so serious is because it's not just false teachers that go to hell and end their physical life in destruction, eternal destruction, but because also their followers go that way. That's why it's a loving thing to warn people of false teachers. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The opposite of eternal life in heaven with Jesus is eternal punishment in hell with the devil and his angels. These false teachers, Paul is describing, are guilty of taking away the power of the cross. Because of the way they live their life, they have a life that's marked by faith without works. Therefore, they have a dead faith, and all their followers have a dead faith. Their lives are marked by bad deeds. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." And then he says this, "Their end will correspond to their deeds." That last statement means that their eternal destiny will match their wicked deeds. Since their deeds were wicked, they will be consigned with the wicked, cast away from the presence of the Lord forever, to borrow Paul's words from 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And that naturally takes us to the fourth thing that marks false teachers, and that is what we might call their deity. Their deity. Notice verse 19, Paul says, "Their God is their belly." Another way of saying that is that their God is their appetite. This doesn't refer to a physical hunger, obviously. It refers to a sensual hunger. They do what feels good. They do what feels right. They pursue their pleasures. Their God, their deity, is pleasure itself. This is the opposite of true preachers and true believers. Rather than viewing themselves as living sacrifices to God, which is the way true believers do, these false teachers use their bodies to fulfill their fleshly appetites. Instead of viewing their bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit, these false teachers gave in to every sensual desire imaginable. Paul said that true heirs of Christ, Romans 8, are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Well, these false teachers couldn't be led by the Spirit because they weren't dwelt by the Spirit. They weren't born again. They proved they weren't born again and that they were still dead in their trespasses and sins because they lived unrestrained lives of pursuing pleasure. It's amazing to me with the internet, with cameras, how many false teachers can be exposed today, and yet people still follow them. You will know them by what they're marked by. Their God is their belly, unrestrained earthly gratification. Fifth, Paul points to their disgrace. Verse 19, he says these false teachers glory in their shame. Oh, this is a big one. Instead of being broken about their sin, what do? They boast in it. Their deeds of darkness should have led them to shame, but instead they shined light on them and gloated in their sin. We could say this, they abused their freedom in Christ and sinned so that grace would abound. They wore their wicked sin as badges of honor and glory. Many people do that today. And often they do it in the name of love, tolerating all sorts of impurity in the church. Perhaps this was the motivation of the Corinthians, who openly tolerated and even celebrated the sexually immoral man who took his father's wife. Paul told them they should have mourned over this man's sin instead in 1 Corinthians 5. Oh, but this is common lot today, isn't it? How many false teachers are exposed and continue their ministries today, and then they welcome all the other sinners who haven't repented of their sins, and they have a big church of impure, unbelieving people who profess the name of Christ. How many preachers and teachers in the evangelical world fall into open immorality only to rebound a few years later, or in some cases, sadly, a few months later with another ministry and more sermons? This is disgraceful. This is disgraceful. No man who is a public adulterer has any right to enter the church of Jesus Christ as a pastor or a preacher. And he certainly shouldn't parade his sin as some sort of trophy and have thousands of people follow him on Twitter that also profess the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed, pure Savior. Paul says you'll know false teachers when you see them. You'll know them because of their domination. You'll know them because of their deception, their destiny, their deity, their disgrace. Let me mention a sixth one, their disposition. What is their disposition? Well, notice the end of verse 19. Paul says they have minds set on earthly things. Well, this is where all of this was leading, right? They're setting their minds on earthly things. John said in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not what? In him. That's what Paul's saying here. He said in Colossians 3 that Christians are to set their minds on heavenly things. In fact, turn there with me. It's just a few pages over, three or four pages in your Bible, Colossians 3. Verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Here's why. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, here it is, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Well, this goes all the way back to the main theme. Pursue spiritual perfection. Why? Pursue heavenly things. Why? Avoid earthly things. Why? Because you will be given the very perfect glory of Christ someday. Your identity is Christ. So live like Him. In verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly. What is listed? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. How many teachers today in the church have obscene talk coming from their mouths? You think they're true teachers, true preachers? You'll know them by their deeds. These are big ones. Sexual immorality, that's a big one today. Preachers parading around their women. Beloved, no preacher is a true preacher who does that. And no Christian is a true Christian who doesn't repent from some such unrestrained lifestyles. Paul's saying you run from these people. You turn from them. Because if you start listening to their teaching, you'll start living like them. True believers don't live unrestrained lives of sin. And the battle begins in the mind, right? That's why Paul says, dwell on heavenly things, not the passing pleasures of this world. Jude says of false teachers, they're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means by their life they deny Him because they live in all sorts of licentiousness. Paul says, let us run the Christian race wisely, circumspectly, with focus and determination. How do you run the Christian race? Well, you run the Christian race by emulating godliness. Preachers and other people in the church who are godly, you emulate their godliness. Secondly, you run by evading ungodliness. You find the false teachers, you detect them, you reject them. You run away from them. You look away from them. You run the Christian race by emulating godliness, by evading ungodliness. And third and finally, Paul says, you run the Christian race by expecting Christ-likeness. By expecting Christ-likeness. In verses 20 and 21, Paul speaks about a certain mindset we're to have. It's a fixed mindset. It's a mindset, once again, of understanding the end to which we've been saved for. It's a mindset that has an eager expectation of Christ's return because that's when we will be made like Him. So this goes back to what Paul just said. The reason we're not to set our mind on earthly things, notice verse 20. Here's the reason why. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't who we are. We're not of the earth, right? We're of heaven. That's what Paul's saying. Heaven is the true home for all Christians. You say, well, I'm not in heaven now. Well, you're not in heaven now, but you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. You do have fellowship with God through the Spirit. You are under the rule of heaven's King. Therefore, heaven is really your home, not this world where the prince of the power of the air roams. And notice the contrast here. Paul uses the word but in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's in heaven. The word but shows the contrast between the desires of false teachers and their followers, which is material and worldly, and that of true believers, which is spiritual and heavenly. Paul reminds them they're citizens of heaven. Now, I told you at the beginning of our study of Philippians that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that its citizens enjoyed the status of being citizens of Rome. Okay, that wasn't true of every city in Rome. There were only some that were given the status of being a colony. And probably because Philippi was largely settled by former veterans of the Roman army, that they were designated this title of being a colony. You were in Philippi, but you were considered a citizen of Rome. You were governed by Roman law. You wore Roman dress. You spoke Latin, the language of the Romans. And Paul is giving these Philippians, their own physical situation is an apt spiritual illustration. He's saying that believers are citizens of heaven. Though we're not there yet, we wear heaven's dress, which is the royal robe of Christ's righteousness. Heaven's king governs us. We speak the language of the Bible. It is heaven that gave birth to us, for we were born from above. Our names are written on heaven's registry. Our Savior is there. Our inheritance awaits us there, pure, undefiled, that will not fade away. Our reward is there. Our treasure is there. Other loved ones who are saints have died and now are there in the presence of God. That's where our citizenship is. And notice verse 20 further, he says, from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the point of the whole passage and really the point of the whole chapter. Why is it so important to wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, notice verse 21. Speaking about Christ, Paul says, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body? That's what we eagerly wait for. Now there's waiting. And then there's waiting. Waiting in a doctor's office, for instance, for me, is torture. I'm worried about what I might catch just sitting in there. I sometimes worry about the competency of the doctor. But it's not torture if I know my sickness and my pain will be helped or will be removed. And in the same vein, the great physician will come from heaven and he will redeem our bodies. Our bodies that are groaning now will cease from groaning, as Paul says in Romans 8. He will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, which means we will have a glorified body to go along with our redeemed spirit. We will have a body fit for heaven that will be just like Christ's resurrection body. We will be resurrected, recognizable, and perfected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This conformity is the end to which we've been saved. And this is Paul's point. It's Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's why Paul said all the way back in verse 10 of chapter 3 that he wanted to know the power of His resurrection, share in His sufferings that he might be like Him in His death. Perfect conformity to the image of Christ. When Jesus returns, we will be like Him. Therefore, we should desire it. We should desire such conformity because it will bring to us the spiritual perfection we spend our lives pursuing. And it will fulfill the very reason we were created and will allow us to enjoy pure, unadulterated fellowship with God forever. And furthermore, Paul's greater point in these verses is that we should desire this. We should expect this Christ-likeness of Christ's return and being like Christ because it has sanctifying power. John says, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. You know what that means? Simply put, a person who sets his mind on earthly things and makes his God his belly isn't going to be ready for Christ's return. Not expecting Christ's return, not expecting to be like Christ will result in an impure life. We're to run the Christian race pursuing that perfection. Not like the Laodicean congregation who were lukewarm, but like the Smyrna Christians who sought to be faithful until the end. And what was their secret? They knew they would receive the crown of righteousness. What is the crown of righteousness? Well, the crown of righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's longing for that. It's longing for such glorious perfection. The great Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner had a daily practice. Every night before he would go to bed, he would draw back his curtains, he would look into the starry sky, and he would pray, perhaps tonight, Lord, perhaps tonight You will return. He'd go to bed. He'd wake up in the morning. He'd pull the blinds up. Perhaps this morning, Lord, you will return. He lived his life that way. He lived his life awaiting the return of Christ. Why? Because he wanted to be like his Savior. You say, well, what about believers who die before Christ's return? Well, in that case, their body goes into the grave and their spirit enters immediately into the presence of God. Paul mentioned that, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It was gain because he would be in the presence of God. Even as we sit here today, heaven is inhabited by the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Hebrews 12, 23. People often ask me, what is my loved one doing who has died and gone into the presence of the Lord? What are they doing? Well, I'm not exactly sure, but I know they're doing better than you, better than me. They're in Christ's presence. Here's the point, folks. The Bible doesn't emphasize the intermediate state. It emphasizes what Paul is emphasizing here, and that is the great day of the resurrection when every believer, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, will be resurrected and we will be made perfect like Christ, a perfect body to go with our redeemed souls. What a glorious day that will be. Far more glorious than individuals entering the presence of heaven one by one. This is one great day of resurrection, one great day of perfection. You say, what about those cremated? What about those martyrs devoured by lions? How does God restore their bodies? I'll be meeting with a family, Lord willing, later on this afternoon. Their loved one died. They're having the body cremated. Is that wrong? How does God restore bodies that have been obliterated? Well, it's really not that hard to answer. Notice verse 21. God will transform us, notice this, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It's simple, right? He powerfully created the world from nothing. He created us from dirt. It's not going to be hard for God to gather every body part of every saint and put it back together with every spirit. The powerful God of creation is the powerful God of resurrection. In fact, the word there in verse 21, subject, hupotasso, it literally means to arrange in order of rank or to manage. We could say God is a God of order and he can manage or will manage to arrange everything in the end exactly the way he plans. And thankfully, this includes our glorious transformation from the very presence of sin, afflicted bodies, resurrected and connected again with our souls. He's going to do that. Do you long for that? And here's the point. To the degree that you long for that will be to the degree that you live a pure life, not a perfect life, but a pure life. To the degree that you long to be perfect like Christ. John says it makes you pure. Philip Melanchthon was the successor to Martin Luther, a great professor, a great mind for the Reformation. And at the hour of his death, he knew he was going to die. The lectures at the university were interrupted and the whole student body began to pray for Dr. Melanchthon. And one of the students asked him, Dr. Melanchthon, what do you desire? And Melanchthon answered, nothing but heaven. Nothing but heaven. That's what Paul longed for. He said in chapter 1, verse 23, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Why are there so many struggles with the flesh today? It's no different than any other period in human history. The temptations are essentially the same. Why do Christians struggle at pursuing holiness? Really, it boils down to this simple reason. They're not dwelling and meditating upon heaven and the perfect righteousness of Christ that will be theirs. Do you see being with Christ is far better? That is a noble mark of a believer, to want to be with Christ. You see, running the Christian race is a full-time job. In order to run well, we need to run by emulating godliness. We need to have those that we look up to that we can pattern our lives after, preachers, teachers, others in the church. We need to run by emulating godliness. Secondly, we need to run by evading ungodliness. We need to know false teachers, detect them, reject them, run away from them. We run by emulating godliness, evading ungodliness, and by expecting Christ-likeness, dwelling on the perfection that will be ours. This is how Paul ran. The question this morning is, are you in the race? Another way of asking that is, do you possess saving faith? That's a critical question. You're not even running the race unless you have faith in Christ. And the second question is, are you running well? Are you enduring? Are you pressing on? Are you pursuing the Christ that pursued you? This is what true believers do. They're not perfect. They're sinners. But they pursue the perfection that's been promised them, with great zeal, with great rigor, and with great determination. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. Your Word is truth, and Your Word is so abundantly powerful for our souls. Father, we've taken a little longer this morning to look at a passage of Scripture, in many ways, maybe the most important passage in the book of Philippians. And so, Lord, we trust that the time that we have spent, though it's been long, has been profitable, that it's been profitable for those who have gathered here today. Father, would You guard the hearts of those here? Would Christ be our prize that we're pursuing? Lord, may we pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. May we do it with great endurance. May we be godly people to which You have called us. We pray and ask all of these things in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.